And my name is Bill Young, again, and I'm one of four pastors. And this week, we are on week 10. It's a 16-week series. And last week, if you recall, we talked about Paul's heart. 1 Corinthians 9, we talked about his heart. What was Paul's heart? Well, what was he most concerned about? What did he want all people to come to know?
Jesus.
Amen. Didn't he say that? That he became all things to all men so that by all possible means some might come to know Christ. Isn't that true? And that's Paul's heart. And you know what? That is the Rock Church's heart as well. I love the fact that last week, maybe it was Sunday morning, but a dear brother, I think he's here tonight, Jim McFall, came up to me and said, Bill, I only caught a little bit of your message last night. And I said, what? So I just caught a little bit of your message. And I said, tongue-in-cheek, knowing exactly why he probably missed, I said, so were you out witnessing to people in the parking lot last night? And he said, yes, I was. He said, there were some interested people. I was able to share the gospel with some people. And you know what? I rebuked him. No, I did not rebuke him. Come on. Guys, sharing the gospel in the parking lot. As a matter of fact, can I just say this? If any of you want to miss the teaching tonight to go share the gospel with somebody in the parking lot or anywhere, be my guest. Please don't come here if you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. Don't come here. Witness to somebody. See him saved. And that's what Jim does. He's got a good heart. And all those compassion, all those connections with people, they have heart for the lost. And I love that. And that's what Paul's heart was. I'll do anything so that some might come to know Christ. That was last week. This week, Paul's going to give us instruction about proper worship. He's going to warn us and tell us about the dangers of idol worship. And you're thinking, idol worship? We're not in the first century anymore. I don't have idols in my pocket. You know, I've got a jump drive and I got a phone. I don't think I have any idols in my pocket. Can I just check out of this message? No. As a matter of fact, I suspect, now listen carefully, I think that by the time I'm done teaching tonight, some of you will have committed adultery. You will have worshipped an idol. In the middle of my message, you would have worshipped an idol. You might be surprised. Most of you will have worshipped an idol in your heart by the time this message is over, okay? And it's not going to be because of what I share. It's because of your wicked heart. You need to listen. God has some things he wants to say tonight about idolatry. We're going to talk about that tonight. So we're going to split chapter 10 into three sections because really there's three different messages there. And I'm going to just kind of highlight two of the sections. We're going to focus in on verses 1 through 14. So verses 1 through 14 talk about idolatry. We'll cover that. Verses 15 through 22 really talk about God-honoring communion, just like what we just did. God-honoring communion. And the deal is that we're going to talk about that all next week. That's what chapter 11 is all about. So we're going to cover that in detail. So I won't cover it too much tonight. And then verses 23 through 33 talk about the need to glorify God in everything we do, and in particular when it comes to disputable matters, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Josh covered that 2 weeks ago, didn't he? And he did a really good job. So we don't need to cover that very much. Paul repeats himself some. It's an important issue to the Corinthians, and Josh did a really good job teaching that. So I'm just going to cover 1 through 14 tonight, basically. I'll hit those other areas real quick. Here's our key verse for tonight. 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. This is important. Paul is warning. He's giving us a danger. Flee from idolatry. And it applies to us. And you'll see why. Let's pray. Ask God to speak to our hearts tonight. Lord, we need your help. We thank you for tonight. Thank you that we had the opportunity to honor you through communion. Thank you for that opportunity. What a blessing. What good timing. We love you for that. Lord, I pray that you would teach us in this area of idolatry. And it's so easy just to get this picture of a little wooden something or another, or something on a hill carved out of stone that people bow down to, or a golden calf. And Lord, it's so much more than that. And it applies to us so readily that some of us tonight will be worshiping idols in our hearts. So give us grace to understand what you'd have us learn. Give me grace to teach what you want me to teach. First, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So I've kind of broke it down into 4 points that promote proper worship. 4 main sub-points that we're going to talk about tonight, okay? First one is this. Celebrate the Lord's Supper properly. I'm going to skip over those verses again. Remember, I'm going to hit them just quickly here. 15 through 22. Celebrate the Lord's Supper properly, like we just did, like Derek just so eloquently shared with us, the need to celebrate, do communion, the Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, whatever we want to call it. That's what we did tonight. And if we're going to honor God properly and have proper worship, then we need to make sure we do that right with a right heart. And I so appreciate, Derek, you did such a good job tonight. Leading us in proper worship of God through communion. Paul talks about this in this section. And basically what I think he's saying is that Christians shouldn't live duplicitous lives. Lives that look one way over here, but over here they're completely different. There's another name for that. What do we call that? Hypocrisy. Living two different lives. So at work we're this way, or with, you know, when we're around our Christian friends we're this way, but with our family we're this way. Or when we're with our buddies out drinking we're this way. Paul says that shouldn't be the case. In these verses, here's a summary verse, I think, in the middle of here that I think summarizes this section. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. I think we would agree with that verse, wouldn't we? We shouldn't be drinking demonic cups and then come over here and have communion with Christians. In the same way, we shouldn't be committing adultery and coming here and having communion with Christians. We shouldn't be getting drunk after we have communion. Our lives should not be duplicitous. And far too many of us live duplicitous lives, lives of hypocrisy. God says it shouldn't be that way. It's not proper and it's not right. This should not be. We should know better. Now, they were dealing with issues of sacrificing meat to demons. You know, really what he's talking about is if Jesus wouldn't do it, then we shouldn't do it either. Are we lining up with what Jesus says? Don't put on a face. Don't pretend to be something that you're not. Doesn't mean that we can't have communion if we sin, because we all sin. We all sin. But are we willing to turn from it and repent from it? If we're unrepentant in our sin and we continue to sin, knowing it's wrong, then you know what? Then you are duplicitous and you are a hypocrite. And you really ought to consider whether or not you should take that bread or that juice until you're willing to repent and turn away from it and get help. And guess what Paul's saying in that section? That's a quick summary. Second point that promotes proper worship. We're going to go through just a few verses here too. It's to glorify God in everything. Verses 23 through 33, glorify God in everything. The key verse there, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now that is a good verse. I like that. That'd be a good verse to memorize. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do everything that we do for the glory of God. Is everything you're doing glorifying God? That's a good goal to have. What's the answer? You got to ask yourself, is what I'm doing glorifying God? And that's what Paul says we need to do. Make sure you're glorifying God. We do that by practicing loving God and loving people. Mark 12, the great commandment. We love God and we love people. And Paul hits on those themes in those 10 verses. So those are the first two verses. We're two-thirds of the way through 1 Corinthians 10 in 3 minutes. How do you like that? That's pretty fast. Now, we're going to slow down a little bit. Third point that'll help us promote proper worship is to learn from the example of other people. We can learn from the example of other people. It'll help us have proper worship. And Paul here is going to correct the Corinthians again, like he has been. He understands they haven't been, obviously, having the Lord's Supper being celebrated properly. People are getting drunk. People are eating, engorging themselves. They used to have a meal together. People would come and gorge themselves, and other people hadn't even showed up yet. They weren't honoring God with communion. Again, we'll address that next week. They weren't glorifying God in everything they did. And Paul now is going to address them. He's going to say, listen, you need to learn. I want to share some examples with you, and you need to learn from them, church. There's some examples in the Old Testament, three in particular, three different things I'm going to share with you, Paul says, that I want you to learn from so that you don't make the same mistakes. when it comes to proper worship. So he starts off, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2. And what I'll say is, it summarizes, don't use God's grace as an excuse to sin. I think that's what he's saying here. Verse 1 and 2, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the same cloud, and that they all passed through the sea, the Red Sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3 and 4, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And what Paul's starting to say here is he's setting up the examples that he wants the church to learn from, and he goes back to the Old Testament, way back into Exodus, when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt. Remember that? You guys, anybody see the movie? Ten Commandments, okay? You saw it. This is where he takes them back to, and he says, listen, they were all under God's protection. God protected them all under God's grace, all under his cloud, his protection and his redemption and his leadership and his guidance. All your forefathers were under that cloud. They were all brought out of Egypt. They all saw the miracles. They all went through the Red Sea. Now, if you're smart, you're probably starting to figure out how he's setting them up here. Because if you're like me, you know, I read those verses in Exodus. I watch the movie. And I think, maybe I'm just cynical, but I think, man, those guys actually experienced God's miracles. You ever think that? Think they literally went through a wall of water on both sides. They literally saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw all the firstborn Egyptian children die and all their animals die while their children were safe. They saw hail come down and fire and the waters turned to blood. They saw the miraculous physically with their own eyes. They saw the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. The Shekinah glory of God hovered over them every day for 40 years. Yet they sinned all the time. As soon as they got out of Egypt, they started grumbling and complaining. And they built a stupid calf and worshipped it and said, oh, our God who brought us out of Egypt. A golden calf. And again, I don't know about you, maybe just me, but I think, you're so stupid. You just went through all that. If I had experienced that, I certainly would never have idol worship. Oh, really? That's how Paul's setting these guys up. Isn't it interesting how he says that the rock, which they ate manna and they drank water from the rock, and then he says, and that rock was with you all the time, and that rock was Jesus Christ with our forefathers. That Jesus was with them. The same way he's with us and the same way he is with the Corinthian church. And we all have the same propensity. We're all in the same ship. We all have the same tendency. We're under God's grace, his mercy, his redemption. Yet we sin and we set up idols in our heart. And it's not right. And we need to repent from it. And Paul sets him up and says, listen, you're no different from your forefathers. You're no different from your forefathers. And we shouldn't despise God's favor and his grace and his redemption by sinning. You know, I've heard on a number of occasions Christians who will tell me, you know, it's okay that I get drunk because God forgives me. It's okay that I, you know, I'll look at porn just for a little bit because I know God forgives me. I committed adultery, but I know God forgives me, and I'll probably do it again because God forgives me. You know what? That is a sham. And that is foolish. And I've had to ask some of those people, I wonder if you're even a Christian. I can't even believe I'm hearing those words come out of your mouth. How can you even be a believer to say, you know, it's okay for me to sin because God will forgive me? Far be it from us to sin because we're under grace. What a foolish thing. What a dishonoring thing. How can we do that to God's grace? We push it right back in his face? Are you even a believer if you say that, if you persist in sin? 1 John would suggest that maybe you're not even a believer. Maybe you're not. You should examine yourself. Examine yourself. Don't despise God's favor by sinning. Why? Next point. Because sin always has consequences. Can you say that with me? Ready? Sin always has consequences. It always does. Sin always has consequences. When you sin, there are consequences. Whether you believe it or not, whether you see them or not, whether you experience them or not, sin has consequences. And here's the examples that Paul gives. In verse 5, Paul says, "Nevertheless," meaning, in other words, all these, your forefathers were under God's redemption and grace. He says, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them." How do we know that? Because their bodies were scattered over the desert. God was not pleased with them. Because their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us, listen, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. You see how he brings it right back to us. Don't set your hearts on evil things. Guess what? That is bumping up right against the definition of idolatry. Setting our hearts on evil things. Don't do it. Why shouldn't we do it? Paul says, because look at the examples. I'll give you some examples. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." You remember the scene in the Ten Commandments? We should just watch the Ten Commandments so you can see it all live as it happened. Okay? You know the scene? They just came through. They saw all the miracles. Moses led them out, and then Moses goes up on the mountain for a little retreat, for a 40-day retreat. And as soon as he's gone, these guys, Aaron pops up, and he says, "Where'd Moses go? We don't know, but let's make a god and worship it." So they all start throwing money in, and their gold, and Aaron takes it and forms it into a calf. Later, he lies and says, they just threw the money in, and poof, a calf popped out. Sorry, I'm spitting all over you down here, okay? Sorry about that. And they make this calf, and they bow down to this calf that they did. The money was just in their pocket, and they threw it into the pot, and they make it into a calf, and they bow down, "Oh, our God who brought us out of Egypt." That's what he's talking about. And then they had orgies, it says, and they had a wild party. How could they do that? Well, we do the same thing. They sat down to indulge in eat and drink and indulge in pagan revelry. Verse 8 says, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did." And in one day, listen, 23,000 people died in one day. Now that's a lot of people. And just to put it in perspective, listen, on September 11th in 2001, right? World Trade Center, we had about 3,000 people die. And that was horrible. And that was obviously an amazingly bad thing. And that's not my point. The point is about 3,000 people died. It changed our world. In one day, because of sexual immorality, God killed 8 times that many. 8 times that many. In one day. Why? For sexual immorality. I think it's a serious deal. I think idolatry is a serious deal. And God says he gives us, Paul's giving them examples. He's saying, listen, don't commit sexual immorality. Why not, Paul? Well, here's an example. They did it, and 23,000 people died. I think that's a pretty good example. That's enough reason for me. God doesn't like it. It's wrong. We shouldn't do it. Verse 9, "We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes." I don't understand that. God brought a bunch of snakes in to kill these Israelites. Listen, he can do whatever he wants. That's what it tells me. That sin always has consequences. Now, they may not be what you expect. They may not come the way you think they will. Some of the things in your life may not even be consequences. But make no mistake, there are consequences. Now, what are the snakes in your life? What are the things God has had to bring into your life to discipline you? He will do it because he loves you. And he'll use whatever he needs to use to help you because he loves you. And Paul says, it's an example. It's an example. Don't test the Lord. Don't commit sexual immorality. Don't have idols. In verse 10, "And do not grumble as some of them did, and they were killed by the destroying angel." Now, I meditated on this verse today, and I started getting scared a little bit. Because grumbling on my scale of bad sin, you know, if there's such a thing, we could debate that. If really bad, you know, really bad sin up here, okay? whatever that is. Grumbling to me, you know, goes down here somewhere. Now, I'm not saying that's a theological truth, but in my mind, I'm just being honest with you. But all I know is that when people grumbled, God sent an angel, and it wasn't Gabriel. It wasn't the angel of love and good warm feelings. It was the destroying angel. Did you know God has destroying angels? Woo! And who does he reserve destroying angels for? People that grumble. I don't want to grumble, man. Grumblers get the destroying angel. I think there's consequences for sin. I think it's bigger than we imagine it to be when we sin, when we grumble, when we complain, and we just think, oh, it's nothing. And God says, you know what? It is something, and there will be consequences. I'm holy, God says. He sent the destroying angel to kill grumblers. That happened. Someday, I don't know if we're going to meet that guy, the destroying angel. If he's got a name tag, I am the destroying angel. I want to talk to him about that. Grumblers. You know, it says in Philippians, here's just a kind of a sidebar. If we don't grumble in this world, you know what it says about us? We'll become like a star that shines in the universe, in this dark universe, just by not complaining. You try that at work. You try that when you're sitting at lunch at McDonald's with your buddies or whatever, and don't complain. They'll think you're weird. But you'll shine like a star in the universe just by not complaining. And they start complaining about their boss or whatever, and you say something nice about your boss, they'll all kind of turn at you like, what happened to you? And you just tell them, I heard about this angel. And I don't want to have anything to do with him. So I'm not going to complain or grumble for a while. Listen, Paul says, again, this is an example. Here's what he says. He concludes this section. These things happen, listen carefully, to them as examples, and were written down as warnings to us, to you and to me. Why did he write them down? Why did 23,000 people die? Why did the destroying angel come? As an example and a warning for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. We are at the very tip, obviously. This next second is the very tip of the age. We are just pushing the envelope into history. Every second that goes by, we are just cutting edge. We are the fulfillment of the ages. And God says, listen, look back once in a while and see the examples I give you so you don't give your heart to evil. Don't give it. Don't set your heart on evil things, even grumbling. Don't do it. I give you that as an example, that sin has consequences. A story I thought of that I've probably shared before, but it's a true story about a boy, a young boy in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who was playing with a gun that was real. It looked real. You've seen those toy guns that look so real. We have some airsoft guns in our house, and they look so real if you took the red tip off it. This gun looked so real that the dad forbid the boy to play with it. He said, son, that's just, we had complaints. Neighbors think it's real. It scares people. We're not playing with that gun, okay? Just a toy gun, but the kid couldn't play with it. One night, there was a SWAT team that was called to a drug bust in that neighborhood. Now, unfortunately, for the Minneapolis SWAT team, they went to the wrong house. And they busted the door down at this house. And that boy was standing there with that fake gun. And he was shot dead by the SWAT team. He was killed. Now, the paper, of course, was talking about bemoaning the police and how awful they are and how could they have done that and that this is a tragedy that those guys should have known better and on and on and on. And the person that told me the story, Mark Darling, he's a pastor in our Minneapolis church, said he was talking to his boy, Jeremy, who was a young man at that point, and said, Jeremy, what do you think about this story? He used it as an illustration to his son. What do you think about this? Do you think these police were bad? And the young Jeremy Darling said, no, Dad, I don't. Police weren't bad. And he said, son, why do you think the boy died then? But the boy died. And Jeremy, the young man, looked at his dad and said, Dad, the boy died because he disobeyed his father. Men and women, sin has consequences. And you know what? He's absolutely right. If he'd obeyed his father, he would be alive today. Sin always has consequences. Make no mistake about it. Now you think, well, I don't sin that much. I'm pretty good. I don't have that many problems. I don't have that many temptations. I'm okay. I don't know if I need to hear this. Well, then This next verse is for you, because temptation is an opportunity to do right. But Paul warns us up front. He says, so, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And pride comes before the fall. You think you're okay and that you don't have struggles and you're not tempted, and you can stand up against temptation. You can look at things that other guys go, you know, I shouldn't probably look at that. Or you can drink and, you know, think you'll get drunk and all these things. Be careful lest you fall. But Paul just has some things to say about temptation. You say, Bill, you have no idea the temptation that I face. Well, here's a good verse for you. Simply this, verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. The things you get tempted by, that's not new. That's been around for a long time. And God is faithful. Amen. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, which you will be, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. What a great verse. We will be tempted. Listen, it's not wrong to be tempted, by the way, is it? Otherwise, Jesus would have sinned, because in Hebrews 4, it says that Jesus was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. He was tempted in every way that you're tempted and that I'm tempted, yet he's without sin. That sets him apart, doesn't it? Because we sin. But when you are tempted to sin or to have an idol in your life, God says, I will provide a way out. I want you to do what's right. I want you to make a right choice. I'm not tempting you to do wrong. I'm giving you an opportunity to make a right choice. Here's how I kind of visualize it today as I was thinking about this. It's kind of like going down the highway of life. And you're going down the highway and you see a sign that says pornography ahead. And you're going, uh-oh. And you keep going, you say drunkenness ahead. Oh, there's going to be a huge party and I might be able to get drunk. And there's warning signs that are coming at you, you know. You're going down the road. Here's what God promises you. Before you get to that temptation, before you get to a point where you can't turn back, God will give you an off-ramp. But you got to take it. Too many of us see the warnings coming, and we just kind of fight. Just go. I'm gonna have to hit that exit up there. I'm gonna have to miss this because this is a temptation for me, and I'm gonna have to miss. Oh, here it comes. Oh, I missed it. Oh, too bad. I guess I'll just have to go sin. I tried though, didn't I? Everybody see me? I tried. I resisted just enough to make myself feel good, and then I gave in to the temptation. Listen, God always gives us an off-ramp. Always. Bill, you have no idea what I'm tempted with. God gave you a chance to get out of it. Otherwise, he's a liar. And you chose to sin. Oh, it gets easier if you keep sinning. It gets easier just to bypass. Oh, there's another exit. I'm just going to keep going. There's another exit. I'm just going to keep going. And your heart will get hard towards sin. But know this. God has given you opportunities not to sin. And I love God for that, because it's true. Last point, flee from all forms of idolatry. We need to flee from idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my friends, flee from idolatry. Well, we ought to just do that. We can just end there. God says flee from it, we should do it. But I'm going to give you some more practical, okay? Let's talk about idolatry. What is it? From Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, an idol is a representation or symbol of an object of worship, a false god. And that's what we normally think of when we think of idols. We think of things like this. We think of these types of things. And I'll show you here in just a second. We think of little images or big images, graven images, things that are carved, and that those people way back in the old days, they used to bow down before them. This is what we think of when we think of idols. And in one sense, that's true. These are idols. But in our paradigm, I think this is a better definition of an idol. From Mark Driscoll, I kind of summarize some of his thoughts on this particular issue. He says, an idol is someone or something that occupies the place of God in your life, by which you try to find identity, meaning, value, purpose, love, significance, security, apart from God. That's an idol. And you know what? That doesn't have to be some little carved gold thing or wooden thing, does it? Matter of fact, it is not. This is what we think of when we think of idols. Often we think of these calves in the desert, this golden, shiny calf that these guys had taken. They bought it with their own money. They threw it in. It all got melted, and they made this calf. And in the desert, they're worshiping this shiny gold thing. And you think, I would never do that. That is so stupid. And then I think, well, is it stupid, or could it be possibly other shiny gold things that you worship that you pay for? Our automobiles can be idols for some of us. What about other gold shiny things? Money can be something that we try to find. Let's see if it fits the definition. Do we find identity from, meaning from, value from, purpose from, significance from, security from, apart from God? Oh yeah, money can be an idol. Alcohol can be an idol. And by the way, all these things aren't necessarily bad in and of themselves. That's the wild thing. Money's not necessarily bad. Cars aren't bad. Alcohol's not necessarily bad. But when it's abused and it brings security and significance and value, your escapism, then it becomes an idol because it comes between you and God when you abuse it. What about your home? You know, that can be an idol. Your lawn, and you're just consumed by your possessions. You know, can somebody remind me? It looks like one of my front lights is out. I'll have to fix that on my house here. What about your TV, media, entertainment? Come on. We bow down to it. Sometimes I got that picture with TV trays. Sometimes we'll have TV trays and we'll watch a video together as a family. And when I'm eating, it's like I'm bowing down to the TV, you know, just sacrificing food and bowing down to the tube. It can be that way, and I can fall into that. I can let the TV be an idol. It gets between me and God. And what's on the TV can be an idol. Our sports teams, the things that we worship, our music, the things that we watch. You know, I know people, and you probably know people like this too, that so love their sports teams that when they lost, they would go into a depression, a physical, literal depression for 2 or 3 days. I had a roommate, whenever the Cleveland Browns lost, and they lost a lot, okay, this guy would be depressed. That's why you should never be a Cubs fan. Never be one, okay, because you'd be depressed. But God could refine you if you are, okay. And we have pop culture. Seriously, think about this. Michael Jackson. I mean, talk about an idol to people. Because when he was taken away, there were tears and it was hysteria and people were bringing flowers and it was like this whole idol worship. And we even have it, of course, in our country, American Idol. We put it up on a pedestal. We glorify worshiping idols. It's not just some little wooden trinket in your pocket. All these things qualify as idols. Really, what it is the root problem, which is interesting, that underlines all other sins. I believe this is true. Idolatry. Did you realize it's the first commandment of the Ten Commandments? It's minimized, though, in our minds. It says it right here in Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no idols before me. And I've come to believe that, honestly, I think the first command, which we tend to minimize and think it's not significant, is the root problem that underlies all the other commandments. That in our heart, when we set up idols, it is the very basis and foundation for lusting, for murder, for lying, for stealing, because we've taken God out of the throne of our heart and put him on the outside and put something else on the throne, whether it's ourself or our money or our cars or our golf game, whatever it might be, we put something else on the throne that bleeds down into all these other sins. Could it be that the first command, not to have idols, that we minimize, is the most important command? Could it be? Why does Paul say, flee from idolatry? Matter of fact, somebody have a Bible? It's a church. Somebody should have a Bible. Turn to 1 John for me. I don't have my Bible up here. I think it's 1 John, the very last verse in 1 John. I was reading that today, I think. That was interesting to me. Anyway, you do that while we're doing... Thank you. Oh, my own Bible. I like that one. Okay, this is off the subject, but I was just reading in my quiet time. Let's see, I've got it right here. Yeah. I'm preparing for this message all week. I'm reading my quiet time, and you guys read the 1 year Bible? I get through 1 John 5. Very last verse, 1 John 5, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. And I went, what? He didn't talk about idols in here. He's talking about loving each other. Keep yourself from... It's an important thing. Flee from idols. Flee from idols. Listen, again, things that we have in our lives, the money, the things we have, aren't necessarily bad. But what is bad is when we elevate a good thing into a God thing. That's what's bad. When we cross the line and it gets in between us and our relationship with God. Whether it's sex, money, drugs, alcohol, possessions, sports, people can become idols in our lives. They're good things elevated to a God thing. And that's idolatry. And the deal is that you and I, we need to understand something. Why it's important, why we're warned about it, is because you and I were created to worship. And we will. Whether we worship the God, the creator of the universe, who is worthy of all our worship, or we worship the creation, we will worship something. You will. You're all worshipers. We are worshipers. And the deal is that God has really created a God-shaped vacuum, and if we're not worshiping God, we'll pour all these other things in, trying to satisfy us and be our own practical little saviors. To give us rest and respite and peace and joy. And you know, we keep pouring them in and it doesn't work. It doesn't fill it up. And life is confusing. And life is depressing. Because God is the only thing that can fill that void. And we try to fill it with idols. And it doesn't work. Romans 1 says that we're foolish when we worship the creation rather than the creator. But that's our tendency. That is our heart. Idolatry is to ascribe value and worth to something, devoting ourselves to created things. Again, whether it's our season tickets, whether it's our golf game, our car, our lawn, our pet, our education, our appearance, our clothing, the bands that we watch, the TV programs that we watch. If they come between us and God, it's idolatry. And we are good at it. John Calvin, the great Protestant Reformation said, the human heart is an idol factory. It is an idol factory. Because we have been created to be worshipers. We will worship something. And if we're not worshiping God, if he's not in his proper place, then we will worship something. The tricky part is to figure out what our idols are. So let me give you the last 3 points will help us discern if we have idols in our hearts, okay? Flee from idolatry. First thing we need to do is recognize the source of our idols. Recognize the source of who's on the throne of our lives, who's leading our lives. Who are we giving our time and our resources to? Here's an illustration I think that will help you. Help me just kind of put it in a picture here, okay? Of who's on the throne of our life. Are we on the throne? That's the S. And if Jesus isn't on the throne, then he's not in our lives at all. If he's not on the throne, then we are, or one of our idols is. And you know what? That brings a life that is not what we want. It's confusing. It's messed up. It's all bouncing all over the place. It's scattered. Life doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, there's frustration. There's disappointment. There's depression, discouragement, discontentment. That's the fruit of idol worship and taking Jesus off the throne. Here's what it should look like. It should look like this when, through God, we see the world and we understand and we put things in the proper place with God above, Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ leading us, putting Jesus on the throne, ourselves bowing down at the throne, saying, Jesus, I worship you. Then you know what? The kind of cool thing is, all these things in life that he gives us, they make sense. And they are enjoyable. Again, those things that aren't bad, we just make them into a god over here. When we put Jesus on the throne, all those things can be very, very enjoyable. And they are for our enjoyment. God wants us to live a life like this, with peace and joy and contentment. Here's 2 questions you can ask yourself to find out, just to kind of flesh out, do you have idols? Number 1, what am I most afraid of losing? If you imagine losing something or someone in your life, whether it's drugs or alcohol or whatever pleasure it might be, your golf game again. I know some people are just addicted to games on the computer or your cell phone. You know, I honestly think this little bad boy is some people's idol. I don't know about you, but I'm sitting in meetings with some pastors and this is their idol. It rings, they are out of the room. You know, this ain't no idol to me. I don't have any problem turning you off if you're gone. I just shut you right down. But some people, they bow down to this, man. It's like, if you ring, I will answer, okay? You are my God. Whatever you want, I will do it. And I think, it's a phone. It's a tool. It's not bad, but if you put it in the wrong perspective, it messes things up. You know, these guys mess our, we rebuke them. What do you, turn your phone off? Well, I can't. You know, somebody might go, yes, you can. Is that your God? Turn it off. What are you afraid of losing? And number two, where do you turn to for comfort? Where do you find escape? Where do you look to when you're stressed out? Is it alcohol? A lot of people it is. You know, for me, a lot of times I find myself gravitating toward the TV because I can just unplug in my mind. And that's not right. It comes between me and God. For me, you know, what I can just share is this. I've asked myself, I've had to ask myself this week, God, and pray, what are my idols? What are things in my life that you've shown me or want to show me that get between me and you that I find comfort in and I'm afraid of losing? And to be honest with you, there's an area in my life that God has dealt with me, and he's still dealing with me. And it has become kind of an idol in my life in the past, and that's this whole area of media. For instance, and this may seem weird to some of you, but some of you will relate to this, is I have my quiet times in the morning. I spend time with God in the morning and pray and read the Bible in the early morning. But there's a problem, because when I'd get up and I come down the stairs, I know that just outside my door, out of my driveway, there is a fresh, brand new, I can smell it in the ink, Salt Lake Tribune laying on my driveway. And it beckons me. And I want to go grab it. And I want to read it, maybe just for 5 minutes, which turns into 15, which turns into 20, and then my quiet time is shot. That has happened a lot in my life. It used to, until I canceled the weekly paper. They gave me a great deal just for weekends, and I honestly, in the weekend, I don't even hardly read it. But I had to cancel the paper. It was messing my relationship with God up because I was drawn to it. Now, and you may think that's weird, but can anybody relate to that? Just thinking, man, the paper or the news? And here's what you'll relate to. Email. It's another idol in my life where I find comfort from it, security, identity, meaning, because when I wake up and I'm going to have my quiet time, I have to walk past my office. And it's kind of like Frodo with the ring. It's like the ring is pulling toward my computer, you know, and it's like, how do we describe it? The ring yearns for its master. It wants to be found. Okay? So I go past my office, and I know there's email, and my computer is yearning for me, and my email wants to be read. And here's the deal. If I do, you know what? My emails aren't always encouraging, and I can get discouraged, and I'll get caught up, and I get flamed or something, and all of a sudden, my morning is shot. My relationship with God is shot to the point where I have to not read emails in the morning. That I have to take that idol off the throne. Now, emails are good, and they're not a bad thing, but in my life, it became an idol. I would go there first, and it would mess my whole rest of my day up. And I'm still tempted. The ring still pulls every day because there's email there. So I set up a little office in the basement, just a chair and a table where I can go down. And I have to pass. I have to, you know, I get those glazed eyes like Frodo, and I have to just kind of go past my office down to the basement. That's an idol for me. TV can be an idol. Escapism. Just watch a movie because I don't want to think about all the other stuff going on in church business or people's lives that I get wrapped up in. It's like I just need to escape. And you know what? I know that's not right because it comes between me and God. So what do I do? Here's the last 2 points. What we need to do when that's true, when that happens, number one, we need to repent of this sin. When God makes it clear to you, whatever your idols are, you need to ask God what those are. You need to repent of our sin. In the Old Testament, when they had idols, you look at the story of Gideon or other times where they would come across these idols and repent. They would take those idols, they would take action, they would destroy them. They would break them and burn them. They would take radical action, and that's what we have to do with those idols that God reveals to you. We have to cancel the paper. We have to set up an office in the basement, whatever it takes. If you're addicted to pornography, I've suggested people throw your computer out your window. Cancel your subscription. And guys have done that. I know people have done that. Get radical with those things that God shows us. Take action. Run away. Get help. Get accountability. Do something. Don't just let it go. Take action. Finally, we need to replace our idols with Jesus. Because why? Because we are worshipers. We are worshipers. If you're a sex addict, you know what? You can't just stop having sex. You've got to replace that with a relationship, a vibrant relationship with Jesus. where he literally fulfills you in your spirit through his word. He promises he'll do that. He can and will. We need to replace it with Jesus. We absolutely have to, because those idols will never satisfy us. They'll never give us joy or contentment or peace, but Jesus always does. Here's a summary statement. By putting the Creator God in his proper place on his throne, we can appropriately enjoy the blessings of his creation in our lives. And that's the only way we'll be able to properly enjoy the creation, is when Jesus is on his throne. Amen? Amen? That is absolutely true. And you can do that. So what you need to do, your homework, is to ask those questions. What am I most afraid of losing? And where do I turn for comfort? God, where are the idols in my life? Where are the idols in my life? And then you need to deal with them radically. I don't know what they are. You're going to have to ask God. You're going to have to ask God. Last verse. God richly provides everything for our enjoyment. God's heart is good for us, isn't it? He's not just a fun hater, just take away things that you enjoy. He wants you to enjoy life. But you can't do it if he's not on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that you are the King of creation, that you are God and we are not. And Lord, we pray, I pray for all my friends out here tonight, that you would help them understand the idols that have crept into their hearts. We all have them. In our hearts, Paul said that we shouldn't set our hearts on evil. And that all those examples we looked at were for our good, to say, you know what, God is going to deal with sin. Don't allow it to happen. Don't set your heart on evil. And Lord, we just acknowledge that it happens to us. It happens to me. And I pray that you'd be gracious to each one of us as we search our hearts, even now, as you've searched our hearts, and there's people here tonight that know exactly what their idols are. Would you give them grace to deal with them, to repent, to turn from them, and to replace them with you, that they would seek hard after you and put you on the throne in your rightful place, God. Put all of us, and if there's people here that don't know you, that haven't come into a relationship with you, that don't know what it means to have you on the throne, I pray that tonight, if that's you, if you don't know for sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, that your sins are forgiven, if you don't know that for sure, 100%, then you ask him for it now. You say to Jesus, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. You tell him that. And because of my sin, I deserve to be punished in hell forever. But God, thank you that you love me enough. You died for me, even though I was an idol worshiper, even though I was an adulterer, even though I was sexually immoral. And yes, even a grumbler, you died for all those sins. Oh, Jesus, thank you for that. You ask Jesus to come in your heart right now. You say, Jesus, come into my life. Take away my sins because you paid for them. Not because I deserve it, not because I'm in church, not because I give money, but because you love me enough to pay for it. Come into my life. Take away my sins. Make me new. For the rest of us, God, help us recognize those idols and deal with them severely. Take heed to your warnings that we learned tonight. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.